Open, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. This morning we'll be considering John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. Hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word today, that through it we can declare, along with Mary, that we have seen the Lord. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless us, fix our eyes of faith, firmly upon our risen Savior, and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, the passage we're looking at this morning comes somewhat in the middle of a story about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Early that Sunday morning, a group of women had gotten up to take spices and ointments to Jesus' body to anoint him and perhaps seek to finish the job that had been started on that previous Friday. And this group of women, Mary included in it, gets to the tomb and they see that the stone has been taken away from the front of the tomb. And they immediately think that Christ's body has been, the tomb has been plundered, and perhaps Christ's body has been taken away. They recognize something wrong has occurred. And so Mary Magdalene, at that point, runs back, before she even gets to the tomb, runs back to find Peter and John, while the rest of the women actually go to the tomb where they meet angels who say, "He is risen. Go and tell Peter and the rest of the disciples that he is going before you to meet you in Jerusalem." Now, this is happening while Mary is off trying to find Peter and John to tell them that they've taken away the Lord's body and we don't know where they have laid him. And while she's doing this, the rest of the women leave the tomb to go find the rest of the disciples. And Peter and John, they jump up at Mary's words and they take off running to the tomb to see what's happened. And Mary, forlorn, is perhaps lagging behind them, weeping and crying and trailing far behind them. Well, Peter and John look inside the tomb. They see the situation. They understand it. They assess it clearly. And they believe that something miraculous has occurred. And then they go to their own houses to report the news. And then that's when Mary arrives on the scene, completely unaware of everything that has just transpired before her. She comes and is seated at the tomb, weeping and full of grief, left there all alone. Not even Peter or John are there to comfort her. So that's where we find ourselves coming in verse 11. And as we look at this account of the risen Lord, I want to make five observations of this passage. Five truths that we can glean from this portion of Scripture that we may be comforted by who Jesus is, risen from the dead. And the first one we'll consider is the depth of a downcast soul. Second will be the tender heart of the risen Jesus. Third, the presence of the risen Jesus. Fourth, the relationship we have because of the risen Jesus. And then fifthly, the sure witness to the risen Jesus. Well, first, let's consider the depths of a downcast soul. So Mary is here in verse 11, utterly weeping before the tomb. Well, this isn't just a little bit of crying, but the original language indicates to us that she's just pouring out her soul before this tomb in grief. It's a constant outpouring of her soul at this empty tomb, thinking that everything that she has hoped for was dashed to pieces. And even worse, Jesus has been taken away. Pain on top of pain, grief on top of grief. You need to remember that Mary is one who loved Jesus very, very much. She was one out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. Jesus changed her life. In fact, Jesus was her entire life. He made everything new for her, and she saw him as her Savior. She saw him as her friend, as her Lord. And now he is dead and quite literally gone. She can't even be comforted by going and sitting next to his tombstone, as it were, like you and I may do to go and grieve and find some sort of solace or comfort by sitting at the graveside of a deceased loved one. She can't even do that. And so she's there weeping bitterly. And yet what's ironic about this whole circumstance and what I think we need to see here is that she's completely forlorn and bereft of all comfort amidst all of the evidences to the contrary. Of the stone that's been cast away, of the empty tomb, of the linen cloths lying there, of all of these things declaring the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, all of these things declaring that a great work of God is happening in her midst. And yet she misses it. She completely misses it because she's so overwhelmed with grief and despair, so much so that even angelic messengers don't break through that despondency that she is experiencing. I don't know whether she heard a noise in the tomb or perhaps still in disbelief that Jesus was gone, looked in just one more time to make sure that he wasn't there. Whatever the case may be, she looks in and she sees two angelic messengers in human form there to speak with her. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that there were angels here on this occasion, one of the greatest events in human history, right? Angels were present at the birth of Jesus, and here they are at the resurrection of Jesus. And we find that they're seated at the head and the feet where Christ's body had been laid. And I don't know about you, but that reminds me of the way in which the cherubim were positioned on the sides of the Ark of the Covenant, on the top of the covenant, on either side. That Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and temple was the place where atonement for sins was made, the place where forgiveness and mercy were to be found for the people of God. And now there are these two angelic messengers reminding us of the mercy and grace and forgiveness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Where is atonement to be found? Where is forgiveness of sins to be received? Where is mercy to flow from? It's from the risen Jesus Christ. That's what these angelic messengers are showing us here. And yet she looks inside and she sees them sitting there and they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And I don't think this is a question they were necessarily looking for an answer for. It's more of a rhetorical question. It's almost a question of gentle correction. They're thinking, "Woman, why are you weeping? Your Lord has risen from the dead." They've seen all things clearly. They know that Christ the Lord has risen that day. And so they're saying, "Is there any reason? Is there any reason to be weeping? Look around you. See the empty tomb. see the linen cloths lying there. Is any reason to be weeping? But being still so far down in the darkness of her own soul, she doesn't even really hear what they're saying. She can't even respond to them. She still thinks that someone has taken away her Lord. And it's not until Jesus comes and begins to speak to her that her despair turns to hope. Again, we don't know what caused Mary to turn around. You know, perhaps as she's talking to these angels, they stood up and began to engage with her. And as they're talking with her, their eyes flit up behind her and they see Jesus standing behind her. And so she sort of turns around to see what they're looking at. Or perhaps they're standing there talking to her and they see Jesus walking up behind her and they immediately bow down before their sovereign, and that cues her to turn around and see who's there. Or maybe she just hears someone walking behind her. We don't know. But Mary turns around and sees someone standing there, and she assumes it's the gardener. Still so upset, she assumes it's the gardener. Maybe she didn't even meet the man's eyes. Not expecting it to be Jesus, she assumes it's the gardener and says, "What have you done? Where have you taken my Lord? Have you taken him away? Have you laid him somewhere else? I'll take him from you." And we see in this instance here that Jesus doesn't appear in glory. He's appearing like a regular man, nothing to cue her off that he's some glorious king. But he's still a humble man coming to meet this woman. And he begins to speak to her and ask her the same kinds of questions that the angels did. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" He takes it one step further. "Whom are you seeking?" Now, she had gone to the tomb to find the body of Jesus. And though she calls him Lord, though she calls him, in her mind, it's still a dead him, a dead Lord. And yet Jesus says, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Again, he's trying to draw her mind, slowly turn her mind to the person who is standing in front of her. "Whom are you seeking?" And yet she still doesn't get it. She still doesn't see. She's still seeing literally with eyes of sight. But Jesus opens her heart to see with eyes of faith. And he says to her in the tender way he said so many times in the past, he calls her name. He says, "Mary." And it's at that moment that her heart is opened up to realize that her Lord is standing before her. And yet before this, she couldn't see any of it. All of it was just a devastating reality. But now there was Jesus standing in front of her, coming to meet her in her deepest, darkest moments. And that's what Jesus does. He comes to us in times such as these. But it took Jesus to bring her around. And I think we need to see that. We need to see how sometimes we can come to such depths of darkness in our own souls that at some point it can only be Jesus who brings us out. We might try to trust in other things. We might seek other avenues of relief and comfort and hope, but it's only Jesus. We need to learn from Mary here in our own situations and circumstances of grief and turmoil. When we go through difficult trials like this, we might not see the work of God all around us. Like Mary amidst the empty tomb and the grave clothes, we don't truly see those things that he's working out in his providence around us, the way he's providing for us, the glorious work that he's doing in our midst. And all of the evil things that occur around us, we do not see how God is using them for good. And so we end up falling short of any comfort or hope that we might receive in them. And sometimes even when friends or counselors come to us and try to bring us back some hope, try to remind us of the hope and promises of the resurrection and of Jesus Christ, like these angels came to speak to Mary, we're still so forlorn and despondent, we can't fully see the truth. It takes Jesus to open our eyes. It takes Jesus to open our hearts. It takes Jesus to help us see him in the midst of our despair. So friends, let this be a reminder to us that as we go through hard times, that we might know that sometimes things can be so difficult that it's hard to see the reality around us. It's hard to see God doing a work around us. Let us be patient with ourselves and with others as they go through these difficulties. And let us pray for one another that we would see Jesus in all of it, that we would hear his voice speaking to us, that we would go to the word, that we would read it, and not read it like the words of some other man or some other book, like Mary heard the words of these angels as just some other men, but that the risen Jesus Christ would speak to us tenderly as he spoke to Mary, and that we would hear his voice and that he would reorient us toward hope. And it may take a bit. It may take some time. It wasn't at the first word of Jesus that she immediately realized that it was he, that her heart was filled with hope. It took a little bit more than just one word. But when Jesus does call, when Jesus does open the heart, what floods of grace and hope come in. While we do need to be aware of the depths of a downcast soul and how it can blind us to the work of God all around us, we need to remember to go where Jesus speaks to us. Go to the Word of God. Come to the worship of God and hear Christ speak, because this is what our risen Savior does. He speaks to us. He speaks tenderly to us in his word to bring comfort for the downcast. And the risen Jesus speaks tenderly to us because the risen Jesus has a tender heart for his people. And that's what I want to show you next. Secondly, I want you to consider the tender heart of the risen Jesus. We kind of need to step back here and just consider this whole scene and be in awe that this whole encounter is actually happening in the first place. That Jesus would stop and take the time to come and meet with this woman in this way, to meet with Mary in this moment. Jesus didn't have to do this, did he? Especially whenever you consider what he says in verse 17, where he says, "I have not yet ascended to my Father." Jesus has risen from the dead, and he has not yet ascended to his Father. So again, think about what's occurring here. Jesus takes the time to meet with Mary, this broken, weeping woman. Jesus, risen from the dead, the first one in history to experience the new glorified body with all of its miraculous possibilities, to be the first one to enter into that promise of full and everlasting life. Instead of ascending up to heaven, where the ancient gates would open up, and what would be declared? When Jesus walks into heaven, what would be declared when those ancient gates open up? Who is this King of glory who enters in? Instead of walking before the throne of his Father and receiving his eternal inheritance and the throne of the kingdom that would last forever and ever, instead of hearing choirs of angels singing his praises and the triumph of his victory over the grave and over death, Jesus puts all of that praise, all of that honor, all of that majesty, all of that glory on hold so he could stop and meet with this broken sheep. So he could stop and meet with this wounded woman who loved him so much. Gerhardus Voss, commenting on this, he puts it this way. He says, "Among all the voices that hailed his triumph, no voice appealed to Jesus like the voice of this weeping woman in the garden. The first appearance of the risen Lord was given to Mary for no other reason than that she needed him first, and she needed him most. And what more appropriate beginning could have been set for his ministry of glory than this very act? Nothing could better convince us that in his exalted state, he still retains for us that same tender sympathy and the same individual affection as he showed during the days of his flesh, as he showed here with Mary." Friends, we need to remember this whenever we are broken. We need to remember this in our times of trials, in our times of suffering, that yes, Jesus is ascended, he is seated on high, but he is not so far removed that he does not care about our suffering, that he does not care about our brokenness. We see here the tender heart of a Savior who is willing to put off glory to heal the broken heart of one of his people. I don't know where you are in your life right now. I know a lot of what's going on in a lot of your lives right now, but I don't know all of what's going on in all of your lives. I don't know what's going on or where you are in your life right now or what you're going through at this time or even what you may go through. But friends, what I do know is that if you have placed your faith in Jesus, then this is your Savior. This is your Lord. This is your risen shepherd who loves you and cares for you in the very same way. This is the Jesus I want you to see when you bow your head in prayer. This is the Jesus I want you to see whenever your heart is breaking. I want you to see the Jesus who has a tender heart for his people, a tender heart for his sheep, a tender heart for you. Well, thirdly, let's consider the presence of the resurrected Christ. Look at verse 17 again. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to the Father." Now, upon realizing this is Jesus, you can imagine Mary running to him and just throwing her arms around him and squeezing him tighter than she squeezed anyone in her entire life. Imagine the overflow of emotions that she's experiencing right now. Now, I can't say that I've ever had the experience of being reunited to a friend or family member, a loved one who was, for all intents and purposes, gone from my life. And maybe you haven't either. But I think we can get a taste of what's going on here when we think about those videos that most of us have seen of those military members coming home to surprise a family member at some celebration or whatever it may be. There's someone at home that they're celebrating a birthday or a graduation, a son or a daughter or a wife at home. And they're having this big celebration. Everyone's gathered around to sing or to, you know, to give gifts or whatever. And no one's anticipating that her father or her mother is going to be there because they're deployed somewhere. They're miles away. And yet as the singing commences, as the gifts are being opened, in the background you see someone walk in a uniform. And it's this young one's mother or father. And they walk up and they put their hands on the shoulders of the one sitting there, and she turns around and sees her daddy. And she leaps up and throws herself into his arms and squeezes him and holds him as tightly. I mean, I'm crying now, right? But I mean, you can't help but watch those things and not get choked up, right? But maybe something a little closer to home. Most of you, I suspect by this point, have experienced the loss of a loved one to death. It's a reality we all face in this fallen world, and how we long to be with them again. How we long for that resurrection day when we will see them again in glory. But oh, how much we wish we could have them now. To see them now and talk to them. Hold them in our arms again. To be reunited with them, even now. How much joy would fill our hearts. I think this is what Mary's going through. This is what she may be experiencing. She's so overwhelmed with joy and elation that this is Jesus. He's come back to me. My Lord, my Savior, he's here. You can imagine her never, ever wanting to let him go again, just squeezing and holding and hugging him so tightly, not wanting to lose him even for a second again. But incredibly, Jesus knows that there is something so much greater than his physical presence. And so he says, "Mary, do not cling to me." Now, he's not rebuking her. He's not saying, "Woman, don't touch me. I don't want any of this." He's not saying, "I'm too pure and holy. You're too unclean to come near me." No, he's not saying that at all. But what he's saying is, "You can't hold on to me like this forever, Mary. Because I have something much greater in store for you. I have yet to ascend to my Father where I will go. from where I will send my spirit to dwell in you. You won't just have me in your presence for a little while and then I'll walk off somewhere. But no, I will send my spirit to dwell in you, and not just in you, but in all who believe. I will be with you in a much greater and closer way than you can ever imagine. Mary, I must ascend to my Father. Jesus had told his disciples in John 14 that I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In John 16, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You see, Jesus promises the blessed presence of his Holy Spirit, and in so doing, he promises, I will come to you. And Jesus can say this because of the inseparable bond between him and the Spirit. So to receive the Spirit is to receive Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He says, from womb to tomb to throne, the Spirit was the constant companion of the Son. And as a result, when he comes to Christians to indwell them, he comes as the Spirit of Christ in such a way that to possess him is to possess Christ himself, just as to lack him is to lack Christ. You see, Jesus says to Mary here, do not cling to me, so that he can go on to say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. When Jesus left this world, God's people did not lose him, but gained him in a far more precious, more intimate way, a much fuller and better way than if he were still standing here on the earth. This is because we have his presence dwelling within us. And so through his presence by the Spirit, we have this undergirding peace that surpasses the understanding of this world. Through his presence by the Spirit, we have the promise of spiritual understanding of the things of God, and he will lead us into the truth. Through his presence by the Spirit, we have the guidance of the Lord who will lead us in paths of righteousness and lovingly convict and correct us when we sin or walk astray. Through his presence by the Spirit, we have instant and immediate access to the Lord in prayer. And through his presence by the Spirit, we have continual and abiding testimony that we are indeed the children of God. These are just a small number of ways in which the presence of the risen Jesus is with us, with you. And though we may wish he were here physically with us now, friends, we need to really think about and pray honestly about that we would know his presence with us, in us, by his Spirit. Well, so far we've considered the depths of a downcast soul, the tender heart of Jesus, and the reality of his presence with us. Now, fourthly, I want you to notice the greater relationship we have because of the risen Jesus. Look again at what Jesus goes on to tell Mary after he says, do not cling to me, in verse 17. Jesus says, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He says, go to my brothers. Go to my brothers. Now, he's not called his people this before, has he? He's called them servants. But then he said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. But what's closer than a friend? A brother. A sister. Go tell my brothers. You see, what Jesus has accomplished by his resurrection and by his redemption of us is the glorious truth of our adoption into the family of God. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we're no longer strangers to God. We're no longer strangers to God's family, but we've been adopted into the family of God. Our confession of faith puts it this way. It says, we've been made partakers of the grace of adoption, by which we are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. We have his name put upon us, receive the Spirit of adoption. We have access to the throne of grace with boldness. are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We are pitied. We are protected. We are provided for. We are chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off. But we are sealed to the day of redemption, and we inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Amen. Friends, all of this is captured in Christ's words. Go tell my brothers. Go tell my brothers that I ascend to my Father and to your Father. Your Father. What an incredible reality Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. The adoption as God's children, never to be forsaken again. Never to be cast off, but always kept and held and cared for by the greatest Father there could ever be. This is what the risen Jesus assures us of by his Spirit. Well, fifthly and finally, let's look at the sure witness to the risen Jesus. So after this encounter, Jesus commissions Mary, as it were, and says, go to my brothers and tell them that I will be ascending to my Father. Now, this ascension business here, we need to understand about this, is that he's not talking about his ascension later on, after he commissions his apostles. But right here, what actually happens is that Jesus ascends up to meet with the Father. He ascends up to receive his kingdom from the Father, of which you can read in Daniel chapter 7. And from there, he comes down to meet with his disciples and make his other resurrection appearances. This is why and how Jesus can tell his disciples in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's something that's already happened, something already been given to him because he has ascended to his Father. So Jesus tells Mary, go to my brothers and tell them that I'm going to ascend to my Father. Essentially, I'm going to go receive my kingdom and I will come back and be with them. The angels have already told the women that Jesus has risen from the dead. He would meet them in Jerusalem. And now Mary is going to show up and she's going to say, I saw the Lord. And the disciples are going to say, well, where is he? If you've seen him, where is he? Well, he's ascended into heaven. Jesus gives her that answer. Mary saw and met Jesus, and the reason he wasn't there with her is because he has ascended into heaven. But I think what we really need to see here is that God uses women first to communicate his resurrection, even to the disciples, even to the very apostles themselves. And this is something that really may not take us by surprise today, but really should surprise us, especially if we consider the context of this particular culture. In this time and in this place, women were not highly esteemed in the eyes of all. Their testimony was not generally upheld in court. They were not considered reliable witnesses to bring true and verifiable evidence against someone else. They were not esteemed. They were not believed. As a matter of fact, when the women come and tell the disciples that we saw angels and that Jesus was risen, he's going to meet them in Jerusalem. And when Mary shows up and says, I saw the risen Lord, Luke says they don't believe any of them. But it's amazing that God uses women first. And this is significant, firstly, because God is always using the humble and exalting them. That's what God is all about. He's always about exalting the humble. He's always using the lowly things of this world, or at least in the eyes of this world, to shame the exalted things of the world. And we see him doing that very thing here. But secondly, we also see that John doesn't change the details of the narrative here to make it more appealing, does he? What would have been more appealing in that culture? If John were trying to write down a story of what happened and he wanted people to believe it, would he say that women had seen Jesus rise from the dead first, that they were the witnesses of this resurrection? Probably not, if his only concern was to try to make people believe it. But he's not twisting the words. He's not twisting the truth here. He's not trying to make his story more believable by making it more palatable. But he tells the truth as it is. And in that, in and of itself, it is a verifying proof of the truthfulness of it. John uses something that would almost work against him to support the truth, the truthfulness and reality of it. John faithfully records what has happened. who Jesus is, what he has accomplished, that he has risen from the dead, so that we could read and see and believe in this risen Savior and have our hope confirmed. We can read and believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, that he is one who gives comfort to those in despair. He is one who tenderly ministers to those who are weak and broken and fallen. He is one who has ascended into heaven and sends his Spirit to dwell within us. He is one who has brought us into his family, and he is one who communicates his truth to us plainly and clearly. Friends, this is our risen Jesus. And if you don't know this Jesus this morning, this is the Jesus who offers himself to you, that you would be known by him, that you could come to this one who ministers to your broken heart, the one who promises to never leave you or forsake you, to walk with you through the highs and lows of your life, the one who brings you into his family and will never cast you out. This is the Jesus who is alive and seeks to show his grace to you this very day. So come to this Jesus. Worship this Jesus along with all the rest of his children. Let us be thankful and give praise to our Father for what this risen Jesus has done for us. And may he be glorified. And may he do good to his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our risen Jesus. Thank you for this picture we have of him. May we always keep it before our eyes. Yes, our King Jesus, but also our brother Jesus, who loves us in such a way as this. Bless us and keep us in this truth. We pray by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Amen.